day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. And when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Thus far from God's holy word. May add his blessing to that word tonight as we hear it preached. This, the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. That's what we see tonight, people of God. The glory of Christ revealed as he begins his public ministry. The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth, that we might receive grace upon grace, the overabundance, glory on full display, and grace and truth. It's a simple story that we read, a wedding at Cana in Galilee. It's a human interest account, a wedding gone wrong. What's better than that for our gossip? Very relatable with our own modern weddings. Something always goes wrong. There's always a hiccup. It's not a complicated story for us to understand. It's rather direct and obvious. There are social ramifications for the bride and the groom, particularly the groom, because it's his crisis. He was the one in charge of bringing the wine, and it's a disaster. The guests have arrived, and it's the third day, apparently, according to the text. And the wine is already gone. And weddings were a big deal. They still are a big deal. They've always been a big deal. And particularly the Israelite weddings, they lasted for 7 days. And the Israelites loved weddings. There was music and dancing. The bride and the groom were paraded through the village, usually at night, and were followed by the wedding party who lit their wicks. And they marched to the groom's house and to the new home. And for the first week of the marriage, it wasn't set aside, isolated on a nice honeymoon, but the doors of their homes were open for receiving guests. And the homes were usually connected by a common courtyard, and the courtyard would be filled with tables and food and all of the components of a nice, beautiful reception. And you can imagine it like a courtyard filled with all of the ornaments, a big outdoor venue with flowers and decorations lining the arches of the courtyard. But the essential element of the feast was missing: the wine. The wine which gladdens the heart of man is all gone. It's all been drunk. I'm not given exactly the reason why. Maybe it was a failure of counting guests. Maybe the bridegroom miscalculated the amount of people, the amount of that people would drink. But nevertheless, it was all gone. And we know from the story that this couple was evidently well-to-do. They had pulled out all of the stops. They had 6 stone jars for washing the feet, highlighting that they weren't poor, enough to wash the feet of a great number of guests. They had a master of the feast, or a master of ceremonies, who was in charge of arrangements and hosting. And yet the whole week is on the brink of ruin because the wine has run out. And we might not think of that as a big deal in our day, but it was essential to a wedding, a Jewish wedding. Wine had to be there. It was reserved for this kind of occasion. Eating and drinking was the sign that a covenant was legitimized. Aaron and his sons, when God married Israel, so to speak, at the giving of the law, Aaron and his sons after Moses sprinkled the blood upon the people, ate and drank. Jesus says of his wedding that it will be accompanied with eating and drinking. It was essential to a proper wedding. It would be an insult to the guests. And the reputation of this bridegroom could be forever ruined. It would be the same as saying that he wasn't serious about his wedding, about his marriage, that he didn't value his wife properly or highly enough to provide a proper celebration. The community would gossip, this is the wedding that didn't have any wine. It would be an embarrassment for years to come. And still worse, it was entirely possible that the guests of the wedding could bring forward litigation against the bride and the groom for not hosting a proper celebration, as their gifts they brought to the bride and groom were taken back. They were required some kind of compensation. The whole thing is a disaster. It's a catering crisis. And yet the apostles' focus is not on the bride or the groom. Notice they aren't even named. They are unimportant in many respects to what John sees. His focus is not on the festivities, but it's as if his eye is focused on the kitchen staff, the back room in the reception hall. His focus is on the beginning. This is the beginning of Jesus' signs. We remember previously that he announced that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He reflects that creative word of Genesis chapter 1, where we have the creation account, where God made everything that is, and he made it good. And Jesus is that self-same creative word. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, John says. It's an amazing and astounding statement. God in flesh, God incarnate as man. And not soon after the creative word is spoken, both in Genesis and in John, we read immediately following an account of a wedding. In Genesis 2, we read the very first wedding, where God addressed the incompleteness of his crowning act of creation. And he follows it up with bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh, creating woman. And so too, John here points us to Jesus creating something new. The beginning of Jesus' signs. That's an important word. He calls them signs. He takes what is natural, he takes what is normal, and transforms it to point to something else, to his supernatural work. They take on a new form to point beyond themselves to his redemptive purpose on earth. And this is the first of his signs here at a wedding with a crisis, to which Jesus, in the humility of his humanity, is but a humble guest. And evidently we read that Mary, the mother of Jesus, has been watching what's been unfolding for the last few days and sees Jesus arriving to the feast with his disciples, and she runs up to him to report the developing crisis to him. There's a hint that even she was perhaps related to the bride or the groom and maybe had some responsibilities regarding the wedding, perhaps with arrangements and hosting and so forth. But nevertheless, she runs to her son and says, "They have no wine." She understands the social stigma that's taking place. She understands that this is a crisis. And she does what any mother would do. She doesn't tell him what to do. She simply tells him what's going on with the implicit question of what are you going to do? And of course, in the story, we know that Mary is aware of who her son is. Her faith in God's word is already made clear to us. "Do according to me, according to your word," she said to the angel. We know that she knows about her son. In fact, some have said that she is completely reliant on her son. Some have speculated that this point in the story, Joseph could very well have passed, and now all she has is her son. And so she comes with her need. But notice Jesus' response. It sounds like he takes a step back from her embrace. "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." It's not a disrespectful response, at least not the effect that it has in English, in our language. It's a typical greeting. He's saying something like "lady" or "ma'am," a respectful greeting that was used every day in that world, but worlds apart from the address a son would give to his mother. And Jesus is saying that this crisis has nothing to do with him. It's not on his calendar. It doesn't fit his timeline. It's not according to his hour. It's trivial. according to what he has weighing on his mind. At the beginning of his public ministry, of course, you know that John uses this word hour quite often. To him and to Jesus, it's like the ticking of a clock that begins here. And this is the first instance of it. And it doesn't stop, and the hand doesn't stop until Jesus is revealed in all of his glory hanging upon the cross. Jesus has his eye fixed on the culmination of his work, of why he has come to this world. And he gently tells Mary that this isn't why I have come. This isn't the hour for me to reveal my glory. The focus of the Lord is that he is the true bridegroom, that he has come to do the will of his Father in heaven, not his mother on earth. In effect, he's telling Mary, I have come to deal with a much greater crisis, with a far more desperate need. And it's not that Jesus is reluctant to help, but rather that his eye is looking to his own cross, and that Mary must see that she needs his help, not as son, but as Lord. His hour is not yet come. The hour of the cup that his Father has ordained for him to drink, the cup of his wrath, and he will take it to his lips, and he will drink the wine of his wrath until it all runs dry, as it is here in Cana. Yet Jesus is humble and lowly. He does take concern for someone else's wedding, and we read that Mary shakes this gentle rebuke off and gathers the servants and tells them to listen to whatever he says. Do whatever he says, she says. And she's a model of faith in that way, but she's not the mediator. She's not the mediatrix, as the Roman Catholic Church would put it. She is herself a humble disciple. And as John said, that John the Baptist, that he must decrease and he must increase and I must decrease. And so Mary too must decrease. And because of her faith, we see Jesus respond in action, not because he is obedient to his mother, but to his heavenly Father. And it's as if he must leave his earthly father and mother and hold fast to his own wife, his own bride, the church. That's what we see develop as Jesus makes his way to these stone jars with the servants. He's beginning to reveal his glory that he's received from the Father, full of grace and truth, revealing himself to be the Christ, the one promised now in the flesh, because he sees something deeper than social miscues. He sees the problem as it relates to all of humanity, as it relates to you, and as it relates to me. Because if you pull on the threads of this human interest account, you quickly realize that the problem isn't simply that the wine is all gone. Even if the bridegroom were to go to the store and pick up more wine, so to speak, that wine would be gone too. The problem isn't the wine. The problem isn't that the wine runs out. The problem is that the wine never lasts. It always becomes depleted. And that's what he means, that means that the joy never lasts. That the gladness of man's heart never lingers long, and each of us becomes something of an addict longing for the next fix of joy, of what will make us happy, a source of happiness that will never run dry. He sees that sin has rendered us incapable of producing lasting joy. That the law of Moses, which was given that we would have fellowship with God, weakened by the sinful flesh, is unable to bring us any closer in fellowship to him. And so John watches as this true bridegroom goes with the servants to the back rooms of this wedding feast and into the kitchen, where he finds 6 stone jars, and he tells the servants to take the stone jars and fill them with water. And the servants fill these 6 stone jars, we read, with water up to the brim, so that nothing more could be added, nearing 160 and 180 gallons of water. And notice that they weren't any stone jars, but these were the ones used for the rites and rituals of purification, according to the Mosaic law. And notice the number 6. It's the number of incompleteness. And now Jesus says, fill them to the brim. Now the law which came through Moses, but now grace and truth through Jesus Christ. He takes these instruments of Old Testament cleansing, and the first thing he does is fill them to the brim, as if to say the old has ceased. There's no more room for anything old. Behold, the new has come. And he takes away all the shadows that cling to these stone jars, and he shines a light on them, the light of his truth, that they were simple jars used for cleansing the dirty feet of wedding guests who walked on dusty streets. And their contents reflected that, water to cleanse. But now, boys and girls, Jesus doesn't perform a magic trick or a party favor, but as the Christ, as God in flesh, he recreates them. He transforms their purpose. You might think of it this way. Prior to Jesus' arrival, these were used to hold the law. And now that he has come, they are transformed to be vessels of his grace. That's the sign. They point to the law being fulfilled in him. And out of its fulfillment comes the overabundant grace and joy. The whole expectation of the Old Testament was that when Christ came, he would bring with him the overabundance. It would be a time of refreshment, something that the law through Moses could never do within itself. It needed to be fulfilled. And so symbolized in the stone pots, we see this sign that the law is filled to the brim and that Christ now fulfills it that he might dispense his grace. It's a messianic miracle. Isaiah saw that great feast, which there was a covering, a veil over all of the guests who celebrate, an overcast day, if you will, with gray clouds. And the guests were unable to celebrate. Instead, each had a veil on his own face. Mourning and sorrow and sackcloth and ashes, masquerading from table to table to hide their faces under a veil, to hide the tears that stained their worried faces. Unable to celebrate because of the unintended and uninvited guest, death. Over the shoulder of every person, Isaiah sees death. Every face that would be bright with joy and gladness, any semblance of joy, is falling to the floor. And because death is the result of man's attempt at joy, at its payment he owes for his inability, shame and sorrow, suffering and sin, everything that causes you to run out of joy. When the wine which gladdens your heart runs out. The issue at Cana is not physical wine, but that the old covenant administration under Moses could not produce joy without Christ. The law apart from grace is joyless. And perhaps you know that in your own life, that religion apart from Christ is empty and joyless. It runs out of its own resources. It empties itself dry. You know this from your own experience. When you take your eyes off of Christ, Christianity becomes dull, it becomes sad, it becomes joyless, a list of do's and don'ts, a miserable experience. And every day you engage in a religion apart from Christ, you mold an unhappy disciple, where the joy runs out. Anxious toil for anxious bread, weighed down by guilt and sin. Joyless because we have drunk from broken cisterns filled with foul water. And the expectation of God's people for thousands of years was that when Christ comes, he would be the bringer of joy. He will restore the fortunes of those who trust in him. And he will exceed them with great joy and gladness. And wine was the symbol of this beginning of his kingdom coming to earth. The prophet Amos looked at Mount Zion and he prophesied that there would come a day when the Christ comes, that mountain will drip with wine. It would be like an avalanche running down from the mountaintops with sweet wine. Or the prophet Joel says that the threshing floors, when the Christ comes, shall be filled with grain and the vats be overflow with wine. Or the passage that we read from Isaiah, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for his people a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, a feast of rich food full of marrow, of wine well-refined. And on that day he will swallow up the covering that is cast over all the people. He will swallow up death forever. And that was the expectation of God's people, that God himself will swallow up death forever. And brothers and sisters, that's what catches John's eye. Notice the contrast between Jesus' words and the master of the feast. Jesus had said, "My hour has not yet come." And listen to what the master of the feast says. He runs to the bridegroom of the wedding and explodes with praise. Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Unwittingly, he describes Jesus' entire ministry. The key word is now. My hour is not yet. And the master says, now it has come. Now it is here. In fact, look at what Jesus says in verse 8. He says, now draw some of the wine out and take it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, he exclaims, you have kept the best until now. Now, now, now. Everything is better than it was before. The better has come. The quality of the celebration is greater than it was before. And these are moral statements. The poor wine has been drunk. The good wine is now available. The best has been saved for last. The Christ is here. The time of joy and feasting which we have sung. Jesus himself would say in Matthew 9, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Now he is here. And John the Baptizer came announcing out in the desert wearing camel's hair, eating wild locusts and honey, a sort of ascetic adherence to the law in preparation for Christ. But the Pharisees accused Jesus' disciples that their master comes eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. For John came neither eating and drinking, and then they say he has a demon. But the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The best wine has come that's been saved for last and for the least. It's for sinners. It's for tax collectors. It's for those who have run out of their own resources. For those who have no drop of joy left. Those who have drunk freely of poor wine in need of grace. He saves the best for you. The best wine is for you, dear sinner, to drink his wine, to see his hour, to celebrate his work. And we taste that. We have a foretaste of that every time we come to the Lord's table. A foretasting of the King's own wine. Because that's where this miracle really points us, doesn't it? To the bridegroom's cross. To his hour. Where he will turn not water, but his own blood into wine. Moses could turn water into blood, reflecting the Lord's judgment. But only Jesus can turn blood into wine in the celebration of his blessing. Our Lord says, take, drink, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you that I will not drink of this cup again, the fruit of the vine, until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. That's what we foretaste in the Lord's Supper, a portion of his choicest wine, his blood for your sins, and the best for the last and for the least. And it's the superlative supply. Notice that John writes this gospel that you would know who it is who gives you the new wine. Isn't that one of the surprising features of this story? Given everything that's preceded in chapter 2, the Word made flesh, who was with God, who is God, who made all things, and nothing was made apart from him. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the whole world. And we read in chapter 2, this, the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. The Creator has come to a wedding. The one who instituted marriage, a humble guest. The true bridegroom of his bride, the church, brings the wine from his own feast. And he doesn't do it for the praise of men. In fact, the master of the feast praises the groom of a different bride. On the brink of social disaster, the gift goes to the undeserving, as Jesus always gives. The remarkable thing is that no one at the feast knew where the wine had come from. John is very particular to say that the only ones who knew were a couple of servants and the disciples. They're in the back, away from everyone else. And they witnessed the manifestation of the glory of God. And it's a fact that bewilders John throughout his Gospels. No one knew. He was in the world and the world was made through him, but they did not know him. He comes to Nicodemus and Nicodemus was dumbfounded and he says, you're the teacher of Israel and you do not know these things. The crowds eat of his loaves of bread, but they do not know where it comes from. And said, they say, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary that we know? Not believing that he was the Son of God. And so too he will come before Pilate, and Pilate will not know where his king, what kind of king he is or where his kingdom is. What is truth, he says. And he will hang on a cross praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. But John writes these things that we would know. That's the summary statement he gives at the end of this gospel in chapter 20, verse 30. He gives the summary statement saying, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing that you would have life in his name. Here at Cana in Galilee, his disciples bear witness to the manifestation of his glory, that we might believe their testimony, that we might taste and have a foretaste of his kingdom. And John wants us to come to the basement of the reception hall, as it were, to behold with him, to taste with him, to know where it comes from, that the Christ has come and is now in the world, though they knew it not. And he brings the wine of heaven down to earth. Many pastors have said of this passage at weddings, using this passage to say that it's important that we invite Christ to our wedding. It's important that he gets an invitation to the wedding. It's a nice thing to say, and certainly we want Christ-centered marriages. But by all accounts, the bridegroom in Cana had no idea that Jesus was there. He gets all of the credit for his supply of wine, but neither he nor the master of the feast knew. The only ones who knew were the kitchen staff and the disciples, and they believed. The issue is not so much that we invite Christ to our wedding, but that we make sure that we are guests to his. As we witness in this transformation of water to wine, that Christ has come to usher in the long-awaited day of redemption, the messianic fulfillment, and rejoice in his salvation. He is here. Now he has come. Now is his ministry of grace and truth. Now is it fulfilled what he had promised. Now awaits his wedding day, the return of the bridegroom to receive his bride, the church, and to drink afresh and anew the wine that is befitting to the greatest feast in all history. The Lamb and his bride, the church. In fact, John will go on to say in Revelation chapter 19, John will write, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then I heard what appeared to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, hallelujah, for the Lord our God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt, give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. You need an invitation to that wedding. You need to make sure you're on his guest list, because it will be the overabounding, never-ending, consummating joy of all of history, that all of history points to, where the wine will never run out, where the joy will never cease, and your heart will be made glad in his salvation. Have you run out of joy, brothers and sisters? Have you run out of the wine that gladdens your heart? Come, be a guest. Be a guest at this bridegroom's wedding. You're invited to come. You're invited to come to his wedding. The king has sent out his servants to gather many for the feast. Jesus says that the kingdom of God is like a great wedding feast, and the king sends out all of his servants to call those who were invited to the feast, but they wouldn't come. I have prepared everything for my dinner, my oxen, my fattened calves, and are all slaughtered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention. They went about their business and to their farms, even killing some of the servants, those who were not worthy to come. And so the king says again to his servants, go to every highway, go to every byway, go to every gutter, and gather as many as you can to fill my hall for the feast, for my son's wedding. He extends his invitation to every sinner to come, even those in the gutter. Perhaps your life is in the gutter. Come, you're invited to his wedding feast. Are you exhausted? Are your lips parched? Come to the wedding feast. The bride, the Spirit and the bride say, come. Never mind what clothes you wear. He'll give you the proper wedding garments. He'll make you worthy to fellowship with him. He'll adorn you with his righteousness. He'll put you at his head table, and you can drink from his wine which never runs out. And there's more than enough for all of his guests. He will turn your sorrow into joy. He brings joy. He brings grace upon grace. Are you troubled in your heart? Are you worried over your sin? Watch as he makes these stone jars hold heaven's wine. Watch as he fills the law to the brim that you might drink of his grace. And believe in him, that the Son of God came in the flesh to dwell with sinners, and he can transform you too. And he intends to do that. And by his blood spilled on the cross, an overabundant provision has been made to assure you that he has done it. And he has outpoured his Spirit to assure you that you are invited to come. And that by believing in him, having life abundant, joyful life, and may you say with the master of the feast, Lord, indeed you have saved the best for last. And it's even for me the least. This, the first of Jesus' signs that he did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. Heavenly Father, we come asking tonight, as we so often drink from broken cisterns that hold no water, that we would find in the one who turns water into wine a complete joy, a complete satisfaction. We ask that you would speak to us through this preaching of your word, through your Spirit, so that as we take this word and as it is applied to our hearts by the Spirit who works faith within us, that we might leave tonight refreshed by your grace and filled with joy, that we would say with the psalmist that truly it was good for us to be at the house of the Lord. And we ask this for the sake of your dear Son, who has made manifest his glory in his cross. Hear us, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's stand to sing a song of response to God's word from 388 in our Trinity Psalter hymnals. Rejoice, rejoice, believers, a song that points us to that great wedding feast. 388, standing to sing.